Let's pray together for God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, thank you for breathing forth these words of eternal life to us, for showing us the truth when we could never have found it out unless you had spoken to us. We thank you not only have you spoken forth these words, but that you've made us alive in Christ so that we understand them, we embrace them, we rejoice in them. We pray that you would be our teacher this day from this great passage in John 3, that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Taking a break from the Luke series, we're going to look at John 3, 1 through 10 this morning. So please turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 this morning. John chapter 3, 1 through 10, always a relevant passage to every living, breathing human being in the world. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who was born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Throughout human history after the fall, mankind has consistently made one great error in his religious thought. And that thought has been, if there is a God and there is something I must do to earn his favor, then I can and I will do it. And here are two examples from God's word where we see this very error in people's thinking. At the synagogue in Capernaum, the following dialogue took place between the 5,000 who had been fed with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. They had followed the Lord Jesus over the Sea of Galilee to the synagogue at Capernaum. And this dialogue then ensued. And of course, we know from the dialogue that they were not following Jesus because they had seen that miraculous sign, but because they wanted more food. John 6:26 records it. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you," to the 5,000, "you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And their assumption was what? Whatever it is that we need to do, we can do it. Whatever it is that we need to do to work the works that God requires, we can do it. Remember another example from the life and ministry of Jesus, the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:16. That records the history of it. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And what was his assumption? Whatever it is, I can do it. Just tell me what I need to do, and I will do it so that I can live forever, so I can go to heaven." Nothing's changed in our day. People still ask those very same questions because of that great error in thinking. Whatever it is that God requires of me, I got it. I can do it. I can handle it. No problem, especially in this country that we live in. In our passage this morning, we see a similar point of confusion on Nicodemus's part. He, like nearly everyone else among the Jews and in the Sanhedrin, does not understand just how serious sin and its effects really are. He does not know what he needs. Here he seems to be wanting to strike up some kind of an alliance with Jesus, being impressed by his undeniable miracle-working power. But Jesus, of course, will have none of that discussion. So often Jesus would simply ignore the foolish statements of his listeners and try to focus them on what was most important. And sadly, what was most important was usually something that never occurred to them and had never entered into their mind. Nothing has changed since then. Unbelieving humanity today is just as blind and ignorant of its real needs as it ever has been. In the very next chapter in the Gospel of John, Jesus works hard to focus the Samaritan woman upon the reality of her spiritual need and her need for him as a savior from her sins. And most of that conversation, the Samaritan woman thinks that Jesus is talking about some kind of magical water, which if you drink it, will make it so you're never physically thirsty again. And so it is with people today. The natural and unregenerate person, the person who has not yet been born again, born from above, does not see or understand the real issue, the real problem that they have, and they neither see nor understand the solution to that problem. John 3, 1 through 10 is a perpetually relevant passage. It's relevant as we think about our own children. It's relevant as we think about the future. It's relevant as we think about why this country looks the way that it does today. One important point before we walk through this passage is for us to understand the following. The unregenerate person, the person who has not been born again, prefers to stay that way. They're in love with their sin, and they hate the light that God has revealed to them. Now, does that offend our culture's sensibilities to even say or teach such a thing? Of course it does. But one of the great biblical truths spelled out so clearly in Scripture and recovered by our Reformed forefathers during the Protestant Reformation was the great and profound truth of the second half of Romans 3:11. There is none who seeks God. There is no one who seeks God. Is that really true? I used to hear so often that if people in unreached parts of the world sincerely wanted to know God, that God would in some mysterious way respect their sincerity and would reveal himself in a saving way to such people. In effect, what that teaches ultimately is salvation by sincerity, really meaning it when they say they want to know God. But you see, this is to deny a fundamental biblical truth of original sin and what the fall did to us. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul spells it out so clearly. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither is he able to know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus taught an entire group of devout Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8. He said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And yet these people would have told you they were slaves of God, that they were the followers of the one true God. And they said, "We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say the truth will make us free? We're not in bondage to anyone." What are they thinking? Political bondage, earthly bondage. Jesus' point is, you're in spiritual bondage that you can't set yourself free from. Individuals who do not know Christ and who are not born again have no sincere interest in loving God for his sake, or in obeying him, or in taking him to be their God because of the beauty of who he is. The unregenerate man has eyes, but he cannot see. He has ears, but he cannot hear. The unregenerate man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and he can no more believe in Christ than he can repent of his sin. He is actively engaged in suppressing the knowledge of God that has been revealed to him through creation and in his conscience. Man is an absolutely incorrigible rebel. Not only is there absolutely nothing that a person can do either to change or fix themselves, but if they were presented with the opportunity to leave sin and come to Christ, the unregenerate man would universally and always choose gleefully and happily to stay in their rebellion with their hearts and arms firmly attached to their sinful ways, which they serve and love. We seem to hear on an almost daily basis in our country today of yet another defeat for righteousness, another triumph of perversion, another loss of freedom, another step toward the ever-increasing specter of tyranny. But what is really going on here? What's really going on in our country? We're seeing symptoms. We're not seeing the real issue. There is no passage of Scripture more relevant to every human being as an individual on this planet and to our nation as a whole than John 3, 1 through 10. Why is America working overtime to kick the parking brake off in order to accelerate our decline into degradation and evil? because the majority of this country, including its Supreme Court justices, its federal and local magistrates, its citizens, are spiritually blind and deaf and dead in their sins, and in desperate need of the sovereign and powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. What is our hope? That God would sovereignly move and make millions born again. See, just plowing through the Word of God, I encourage you, always be reading through the whole Bible, just constantly, over and over and over again. Every time I come across this passage in John 3, I think, you know, I worry all the time, probably in an ungodly way, about the future of the church. And it really, really bothers me. Where is everybody going to go to church in 50 years? Will there be anywhere to go? Well, if God doesn't make people born again, they're not going to have anywhere to go. If God doesn't do this, they're not going to have anywhere to go to church. There will be no Christian people. Now, the church will always exist on the earth, yes, indeed. But are we as a nation headed towards a famine of the word, as it was described in the prophet Amos? We might be. We might be. But we need to understand this passage and in our prayers reflect that we're dependent on God to do something. We can make our plans and we can pray, but ultimately God has to do this. If he doesn't, then we have no future. So look at the passage before you, John 3, 1 through 10. I would encourage you, as we learn this passage, as we look at its details, let these truths always be in your mind. When you're talking to people, when you're sharing the gospel with your own children and your own family, remember this passage and the sovereignty of the Spirit. I've given you a 3-point outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. But number one, point number one, what we all must reckon with, verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1 again. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Okay, stop there. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He was a man who was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious court that exists in the nation of Israel. So this is not just some lay person. This man is a Bible scholar, a member of the court of Israel, a ruler among the people, a teacher of Israel. Look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? Two more times in the Gospel of John, when Nicodemus comes up, when his name comes up again, he's referred to as the one who came to Jesus by night. When he comes up again, in John 7:50, Nicodemus, parentheses, he who came to Jesus by night being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears and knows what he is doing?" And of course there, Nicodemus is defending Jesus. He's defending him. And then later on at the very end of the Gospel of John, John 19:39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. So Nicodemus was known as the guy that came to Jesus when it was dark, at nighttime. It seems to have been because Nicodemus was ashamed initially to be seen with Jesus, to be seen consorting with him, talking with him. And yet, as we see in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus seems to have been going through a process. We pray and hope directed by the Spirit of God. Nicodemus would come out of this fearful state and openly defend Jesus at the Sanhedrin level before the end of the Gospel of John. That was dangerous for him to do that. Notice how remarkably accessible Jesus is to Nicodemus, though, in this passage. The Lord Jesus, no doubt, had a full day that day, and yet he does not turn Nicodemus away, but is willing to speak with him, and in this case, gives Nicodemus the loving and gracious pastoral care that he was so desperately in need of, and yet, as Nicodemus came to Jesus, he had no idea that this is what he needed to hear. No idea, and was no doubt perplexed by this whole conversation when it was over, and probably walked away going, "What in the world is he talking about?" What a wondrous joy it is that we can go to Jesus anytime we want, anytime and anywhere. We can talk knowing that we have a private audience with the living Lord and Savior of men. How can anyone be more happy and privileged than us? Anywhere I am, I can bow my head and talk to Christ and have a private audience with him. Now notice Nicodemus's recognition of Jesus' signs and miracles, and yet Nicodemus seems to be hiding behind his use of the word "we" instead of "I." Now, notice it there in the passage in verse 2. Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know." He doesn't say "I know." He says, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, Arthur W. Pink wrote an excellent commentary on the whole Gospel of John. He said this about Nicodemus' words in this verse. Pink wrote, "And what was Christ's response to Nicodemus' address? This ruler of the Jews hailed him as a teacher come from God, and such is Nicodemus' only conception of Jesus. But it is not primarily as a teacher that the sinner must first approach Christ. What the sinner needs is to be born again. And in order to do this, he must have a savior, not primarily first a teacher. And it is of these very things that our Lord speaks to Nicodemus. Of what value is teaching to one who is dead in trespasses and in sins? And who is even now under the condemnation of a holy God? A saved person is a fit subject for teaching. But what the unsaved need is preaching. Preaching which will expose their depravity, exhibit their deep need of a Savior, and then, and not until then, reveal the one who is mighty to save." Christ ignored Nicodemus' address and started with the abrupt comment, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This brings us to the central truth of the passage before us, the teaching of our Lord upon the new birth, end quote. You see Pink's point? Nicodemus comes to Jesus, "You seem to be a man of incredible insight. You obviously are a great teacher, and you've come from God. No one can do the miracles that you do." And Jesus points out to him, "Teaching is no good for people who are dead. What you first need is to be born again, sir." There's an important background needed to understand the necessity of being born again. R.C. Sproul used the anecdote many times in his teaching over the years that when people would ask him, "Are you a born-again Christian?" he would answer them with, "Is there another kind?" As if you could have born-again Christians and non-born-again Christians. The key question is, what did the fall do to us? How are we affected by sin? The irony is, of course, one of the effects of the fall is that we don't understand how the fall affected us. That's one of our problems. We don't get it. We don't know how deep the trouble really goes. We don't know what the right questions are, and we don't know what we need. You see, the non-Christian, when he picks up the Bible, he's not going there looking for a way to be made alive in Christ. He doesn't even know he's dead. He doesn't know what he needs. He doesn't know what the questions are. It is precisely at this point that men give the greatest manifestation of their own blindness. It's this very passage of Scripture. In this passage, we have the spectacle of a man, Nicodemus, who is an expert in the law of God, a man who knows the Scriptures backwards and forwards, and yet is unable to discern one of the most important facets of that Old Testament revelation, that man is not able to do what God requires of him, and that man is, in point of fact, so far gone that only a supernatural work of divine grace in which man is entirely passive is indeed our only hope. Listen to Jesus' response here. Jesus says in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus ignores Nicodemus' feeble initial words and gets right to the heart of the matter. Not just for Nicodemus, but the Holy Spirit of God inscripturated this passage for us and for all future generations to contemplate and to learn from. This is for every person conceived since Adam fell into sin. Our ability to see the kingdom of God depends entirely upon whether or not we've been born from above, born again. And notice the illustration that Jesus picks to describe this. Being born. Is being born something we are active or passive about? We are entirely passive. It simply happened to us without our consent or our cooperation. And here Jesus is saying that in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Think about that, telling someone to be born. Nicodemus is clearly confused by thinking that Jesus is speaking of being physically born a second time. But Nicodemus does understand this much. Whatever Jesus is talking about, it is clearly something we cannot do. And this is the problem all the way through the Gospel of John. Jesus' hearers consistently misunderstand what he's talking about by taking him literally. When Jesus in John 2 stood up in front of the temple and said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again," what does everyone think he's talking about? The building right there. And yet we know that his disciples, after his resurrection, knew he was speaking of the temple of his body. When he tells Nicodemus, "You have to be born again," what does Nicodemus think he's talking about? How can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? He takes him literally and doesn't understand him because of that. In John chapter 4, the woman at the Samaritan well says, "Give me this water that I might not thirst again." What do the people in John 6 think Jesus means? "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." They take him literally and they misunderstand it because of it. Over and over again, our minds are so earthly, we don't miss the spiritual reality being taught to us. What we must do is something we can't do. Be born. Be born. By see the kingdom of God, Jesus is referring to discerning the spiritual truths which men are naturally blinded to by their own sinful nature. We are blind. We are blind to the holiness of God that is a threat to us. That's why when you talk to the non-Christian and talk to them about God and judgment and everything else, it's, "Well, I'm glad it works for you. Pass the beer. When's the football game start?" So what? They can't see. They literally cannot see that God is a threat to them. We are blind to his holiness, blind to our sin, blind to our own ignorance, blind to our inability to do anything about it. Man does not see, and in his sin, he doesn't care that he can't see. He doesn't see and doesn't care to see how wicked he truly is, just how much of an idolater he truly is, and how much he needs God to intervene and to save his soul. One of the greatest errors of our day is leading sinners to believe that they can, at any time that they want, convert and save themselves. Generations of people have been told that praying a certain prayer, walking an aisle in response to an altar call, or raising their hand with every head bowed and every eye closed will save them. I'd like to point out to you, that's one of the reasons our grandkids might not have anywhere to go to church. That's one of the reasons. Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Community Church in Southern California, has written books that have sold in the tens of millions of copies. It's so tragic. And you see great churchmen and men of God who have written excellent books. I remember listening to Ken Gentry talking about the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church. Like, yeah, this guy's books sell in the tens of millions and mine sell in the tens of hundreds. Purpose-driven life by Rick Warren, over 40 million copies of that book have sold. He said this on page 58, quote, "Real life begins by committing yourself completely to Jesus Christ. If you're not sure if you've done this, all you need to do is receive and believe. The Bible promises to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Will you accept God's offer? Receive his forgiveness for your sins." And then this is the part that I wrote a paper on this when I was in seminary that was really shocking. He wrote, quote, "Wherever you are reading this, I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity." That's news to me. I got a divinity degree from seminary. I never knew that whispering a prayer would change people's eternity. If I actually thought that was true, that's what I'd be going out telling people to do. Here it is. Whisper it. You're going to heaven. Here it is. "Lord Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. Go ahead. If you sincerely meant that prayer, congratulations. Welcome to the family of God. You're now ready to discover and start living God's purposes for your life." End quote. It was the great Charles Hodge who wrote long ago in volume 2 of his 3-volume Systematic Theology, in the section on sin, Hodge wrote this, quote, "No more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just when they please. As it is a truth both of Scripture and of experience that unrenewed man can do nothing of himself to secure his salvation, it is essential that he should be brought to a practical conviction of that truth. When thus convinced and not before, he seeks help from the only source whence it could be obtained," end quote. God give us a few more Charles Hodges. This passage of scripture here in John 3 is one of those soul-stirring and remarkable passages that always needs to be in our hearts and minds. The sovereign, supernatural new birth is essential to being a Christian. There is not enough sincerity that we can muster up in order to become a Christian. Only the sovereign Spirit is able to do this great work, and there is nothing we can do to make it happen. in order to be able to see the kingdom of God, to have a saving interest in the cross of Christ, a love for his law, a desire to follow him and be his disciple, we must be born again. We must be born from above. That term anothen, that's what that means. We must be the recipients of a supernatural work of God's powerful and effective grace. And without this sovereign and supernatural work of God upon us, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Point number two, in verse 5, man is blind and disabled. Look at verse 5 there in John 3. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, first we need to ask ourselves the question, what does he mean by water and the Spirit here? If that is the agency of the new birth, we must know what this means. So the rest of the passage indicates that it is the Holy Spirit of God who makes the sinner to be born again by his sovereign moving and will. But the use of the word water here has spawned a vast array of interpretations. I think most of them are unnecessary because of what the passage goes on to say about the sovereignty of the Spirit. But some have thought water refers to purification. It could be a backward reference to the baptism of John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Jesus' point here would then be Nicodemus needs the cleansing symbolized by water, which is wrought by the Spirit. I don't think that's probably what he's talking about. Second one is the terms water and Spirit are closely connected and are simply referring to the same work of the Spirit. Water signifies cleansing, and that is a thing that is exactly what the Spirit of God does to us at this point of being born again. Thirdly, some have held that water here refers to baptism, Christian baptism. The commentator Leon Morris, I think, refuted that one very well. He said this, quote, "Nicodemus could not possibly have perceived an allusion to an as-yet non-existent sacrament. It is difficult to think that Jesus would have spoken in such a way that his meaning could not possibly be grasped. His purpose was not to mystify, but to enlighten Nicodemus. In any case, the whole thrust of this passage puts the emphasis on the activity of the Spirit, not on any rite of the church." I think the meaning here, water symbolizes our cleansing. That is a common Old Testament theme. Ezekiel 36:25, God's word says, God speaking prophetically, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." That's a figure of speech. "Sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Meaning what? That's the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. That's God making us alive. Verse 26 of Ezekiel 36. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So being born of water and the Spirit is simply a way of describing the whole work of regeneration. When God makes us born again, there is a cleansing that takes place of our souls. Verse 6, Jesus continues to him, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus could tell on the look on Nicodemus' face that he was shocked by this. He was amazed by it. Man does not, never has, and never will have control or mastery over the grace of God. God's saving grace and the work of his Spirit, while God does have means of grace, the preached word and the sacraments, the new birth is something that God does sovereignly. God has not tied this work to any action on man's part that will make it work automatically. One of the Roman Catholic religion's greatest errors is the idea of what they call in Latin ex opere operato. Ex opere operato, which is Latin for from the work done. They believe that sacraments work ex opere operato, automatically, every time. They believe that when they're properly ordained priests baptize someone, child or adult, that child or adult is mechanically, automatically regenerated and justified before God. They believe that they have complete control over the grace of God. Sadly, much of the world believed this error during the Middle Ages until the Protestant Reformation liberated Europe from it by recovering the sovereignty of God's Spirit in his saving work. God does use means, primarily the proclamation of his word, the gospel, but this does not and never has worked automatically or mechanically. God may bless our proclamation of the word by saving people's souls, or he may, if he so pleases, use our accurate preaching of his word to harden the hearts of the hearers. It is all up to God's sovereign will and his purposes. We do not have control over the grace of God. As much as men have desired to control the grace of God, to control the eternal destinies of men, as we will see in the rest of this passage, such is never the case. I'd like to give you a historical example of this, idea that man and the church control and have mastery over the grace of God. The Bohemian reformer John Huss, who was martyred in 1415, just over 100 years before Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, John Huss upset the church in his day by translating the Bible into the Czech language so people could read it, and also for questioning the sale of indulgences. One of the ways in which the institutional church at that time, the Roman Catholic religion, one of the ways that they would punish people when they got angry at them, or if there were people that got in trouble with the church ecclesiastically, is they would put their geographical region under what they called interdict. Interdict. What that meant, basically, I've always thought of it like this. The church owns the reservoir of grace, and there's a bunch of spigots that go to various regions, and they just turn off the spigot. Grace is no longer going to that region. We have put them under interdict. And what that meant was the sacraments are no longer valid in that region. And every person in that region was denied church privileges and services. Since the dominant theological perspective at that time was that salvation was distributed to the people through these sacraments, through these privileges and services, it was the same thing as cutting people from that region off from God himself. It really was an effect. It functioned as if the church was damning a whole region and everyone in it. Until you got back in line, we're not turning the spigot of grace back onto you. And people really believed that. They really believed that. The Reformation liberated the world from that form of spiritual tyranny. B.B. Warfield described it in this very astute paragraph. He said this: though salvation is declared in Scripture to be wholly of God, who alone can save, it has yet been taught in a large portion of the church, up to today in the larger portion of the church, that God in working salvation does not operate upon the human soul directly, but indirectly. That is to say, through instrumentalities which he has established as the means by which his saving grace is communicated to men. As these instrumentalities are committed to human hands for their administration, a human factor is thus intruded between the saving grace of God and its effective operation in the souls of men. And this human factor, indeed, is made the determining factor in salvation. Now, the Latin word for priest is sacerdos. Sacerdos is where you get the word sacerdotalism. That's the idea that the church, through its priests, distributes grace and forgiveness to people through sacraments and through rites of the church. Warfield continues, against this sacerdotal system, this priestly system, as it is appropriately called, the whole Protestant church, in all its parts, Lutheran and Reformed, Calvinistic and Arminian, raises its passionate protest. In the interests of the pure supernaturalism of salvation, it insists that God, the Lord himself, works by his grace immediately on the souls of men, and has not suspended any man's salvation upon the faithfulness or caprice of his fellows. In the words of old John Hooper, it condemns as an ungodly opinion the notion that attributes the salvation of man unto the receiving of an external sacrament, as though God's Holy Spirit could not be carried by faith into the penitent and sorrowful conscience, except it ride always in a chariot and external sacrament, end quote. In opposition to this ungodly opinion, Protestantism, and we would argue the Bible, suspends the welfare of the soul directly without any intermediaries at all upon the grace of God alone. How are we made alive in Christ? By the Spirit of God working upon our souls. That's how it happens. And this brings us to the next point. This verse, which, if it was understood and believed, would do away with any and all forms of sacerdotalism or sacramental regeneration or sacramental salvation. Look at verse 8 under point number 3. God's absolute sovereignty over man. Verse 8. Jesus explains to Nicodemus the following. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If you're born again, how did that happen? How'd that happen? The Holy Spirit of God came directly to your soul and did that miracle upon you. The activity of the Spirit in making people born again that they might see the kingdom of God is likened by the Lord here to an unforgettable image. The wind. The wind. Is there anyone here who can explain and tell us where the wind comes from and where it goes? Can you see the air moving? Jesus' point here is that the wind is invisible. We don't control it. We only hear the sound of it and we see its effects. Jesus said that the wind blows where it wishes. We can see the effects of the wind. We see tree limbs shake. We feel it pass over us outside, but it remains invisible. It blows where it wishes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Many years ago, when we still lived in Ohio, there was a hurricane that reached all the way to Cincinnati. Hurricane Ike hit Midwest America, and Cincinnati got hit hard. Where I grew up got hit hard. It was a Category 1 hurricane at that point. But it was still winds that were gusting from 60 to 80 miles per hour. I will never forget sitting on my back porch. It was on a Sunday afternoon, and I was sitting out there with my coffee, watching as the winds slowly but surely and suddenly picked up to the point that one of my terrified children came screaming, running back into the house. And I walked out from under the overhang on my back porch and looked around in the sky, and it was as clear of a day as it could have been. There was not a cloud anywhere. And I had never seen the wind blow that hard in my life. And I couldn't tell where it was coming from or where it was going. All I could see was the effects. Tree limbs were being torn off of trees right in front of my eyes. Trees were being blown over. We had friends that lived real close to where we lived that were without electricity for 4 whole days. We were without electricity for more than 24 hours. That hurricane, that 60 to 80 mile hour gust of wind that lasted just for a few hours, did $553 million of damage in Ohio by itself. Just like Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I wasn't tracking with the weather, just sitting on my back porch, and I noticed, well, that was a big gust of wind. That was a bigger gust of wind. And then suddenly the trees are bending over at a 30 and 40 degree angle, and I'm wondering, what is going on here? Is there a storm coming? And going outside and looking, and there is nothing. No clouds anywhere. And it was just the strangest thing. I almost got hit by several limbs, and everyone came running back into the house, and it was a mess. It was a colossal mess. And it was entirely invisible. All you could see was the effects. What's Jesus' point in this illustration? God is absolutely sovereign in this matter. Nicodemus, God is sovereign in this matter. It's like the blowing of the wind. You don't control it. The gracious operations of God's Spirit are outside the control of men, and thus we are all helpless before God to do anything to bring this about in our lives. I would encourage you, if you're a Christian, reflect on that. When you're going through the most stressful parts of your day or the things that cause the most heartache or give you the most issues and problems that make you look forward to heaven the most, remember that your interest in God is because the Spirit did this to you. The interest that you have in the things of the Lord, the love that you have for Jesus, when you think about his cross and you think, I'm so thankful he did that for me, he died for my sins. It's only because of the sovereign Spirit who loved you and made you alive in Christ that that happens. What is this new birth? If it's like the wind and we can hear the sound of it, surely we can see its effects too. The rest of God's word tells us what those effects are. How do we know when the new birth has happened to someone? How do we know if it's happened in us? Here are the fruits of the new birth. True repentance, characterized by a godly sorrow for and hatred of our sin. A childlike fear of God, a hunger for his word, a love for your local church, a belief and trust in Christ alone for one's salvation. Whenever you hear anyone who's willing to tolerate a false gospel, someone who's okay with, yeah, you're saved initially by faith alone and then final salvation is by works, and they're okay with that, you need to question whether that person knows the Lord at all. You need to wonder, has the Spirit really made this person alive in Christ or not? Because one of the fruits of the Spirit's work is that person's confidence will rest on Jesus and nothing else until they die. Another fruit of the new birth, keeping God's commandments in one's life because you desire to do so. A burning desire to follow Christ, a love for the people in your family, a growing assurance that you are indeed a child of God. Those are the effects of the blowing of the Spirit of God upon us. And then finally, verses 9 and 10. I love Nicodemus's answer. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Nicodemus asks the question of the ages, doesn't he? He expresses his own spiritual blindness and the dullness of his heart. He hears the truth and asks, what are you talking about? How can these things be? He's confused and understands nothing of what Jesus is teaching him. This is not the conversation he thought he was going to have. He came to Jesus thinking, What we're going to talk about is how we can work together to teach and instruct the people of Israel. He's a teacher, I'm a teacher. We need to pull our resources together, especially with all these miracles he can do. We could get an even bigger audience and be able to teach a lot more people. And yet Jesus cuts right to the heart of the issue. And this is the heart of the issue for every human being on earth. Of all ages, little kids that can hear my voice, this is the most important thing you could ever think about. Nicodemus hears it and says, "How can these things be?" He doesn't understand what Jesus means. When we issue the call to repent and believe in the gospel, that Christ, as the Savior of sinners, the one who died on the cross, was buried and rose again, by that work, by that substitutionary work alone, you can be made right with God. When we say that to our culture, when we tell them you need a supernatural work of God in your life, they will ask us, "What are you talking about? How can these things be? My problems are not that deep." Our culture asks, "How could anyone believe such narrow-minded bigotry? All of you Christians are judging us. How dare you call us to repent? How dare you tell us that we need this supernatural work? How can you think people are really that evil? We're not evil. We're just misunderstood. We're just created that way. It's our society's fault. It's our parents' fault. It's our school's fault. It's my peers' fault. We don't need to be born again. What are you talking about? You think you're the only ones who understand? You think you're the enlightened ones? How dare you come here and play the judge over us?" Notice verse 10 again. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he, of all people, as a teacher of Israel, should have known about this need for a new birth. What could be clearer from the Old Testament than the fact that man is in dire need of supernatural grace from God? Remember the man who was born blind? Jesus healed. He spat on the ground and made clay in his hand and then rubbed it on the man's eyes and go wash in the pool of Siloam. And this man who had been born blind and had never seen light, his eyes worked just as well as anyone else's. He can see. And then this long dialogue, this long argument ensues with Jesus' opponents. That man who had been born blind, he grows in his knowledge of who Jesus is. At first he says, "A man called Jesus anointed my eyes and now I see." And then he moves to, "He's a prophet." And then by the end of the narrative, his faith is all the way there. In John 9:38, he says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus says to the man born blind, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." What does he mean by that? Those who see may be made blind. What he means is those who think they can see, but really can't. I'm going to show them that they're actually blind. And those who are blind and recognize it, I'm going to make them see. John 9:40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." You understand what he means by that? If you understood that you were blind, I'd forgive you in a heartbeat. But now you say, "We see." Therefore, your sin remains. How do we think about ourselves? How do we reckon ourselves? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Because you guys say we can see just fine, your sin remains. I came to give sight to the blind. But if you come to me and don't understand that you're blind, your sin remains. Foundational to coming to Christ, as Charles Hodge said, is being brought by the Spirit to a practical recognition of our utter helplessness before God. Our problem is recognizing our own blindness. We are so blind in our sin that we don't even see that we are blind. For those Pharisees who were opposing Jesus because they did not see their own spiritual blindness, but instead said to the world, "We see, we understand God, we're right with God, we obey God, we are righteous." Jesus tells them, "Because you think that, your sin remains." A person, it's a very paradoxical, interesting way of thinking about it. A person must first see their own spiritual blindness before they will see their need for a Savior. What does our country need? This country needs to be born again. And when we pray for revival, when we pray for our nation, we need to pray that God in his sovereign power would act and do something. It doesn't depend on us. We're asking him to do something, to change people. And that message is offensive. It's offensive to people. Our country needs to be born again. Sinners reveling in their sin and using every fiber of their being to push sin into the mainstream of society and to normalize sin and to make Christians comfortable with it. It's indicative of a nation that's devoid of spiritual life. I want to share with you an anecdote I have shared with you before. I know there's new folks here who probably haven't heard this before, but I heard this in a sermon at a Philadelphia conference on Reformed theology many years ago, and it was just such an encouraging anecdote. Robert Godfrey shared the story about one of the holdouts in the Anglican Church, one of the few preachers in that denomination that still loves Christ and loves the gospel, kind of like a modern J.C. Ryle. He was asked by a very liberal bishop to come address a church and to preach a morning and an evening sermon. And this man's sermon text for the morning sermon was John 3, 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And this bishop who attended, this liberal bishop who attended the sermon, was deeply offended by his preaching. That man is so far gone in his sin that he's utterly helpless, and only by God's sovereign making alive in Christ and the sovereign new birth can anyone be made right with God. And this man preached the gospel with every fiber of his soul that it's Christ in him crucified, and he called that church to repent and believe in Christ and that they needed to be born again in order to do so. That liberal bishop called that man that afternoon before the evening service and said, "How dare you say such things to us? How dare you preach about such things in my church? And this evening, you're going to retract it and preach on something else." And for his evening sermon text, the man chose John 3, 7, the next verse. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And he lit into them all with the gospel again for another hour. And that night, that liberal bishop called that man on the phone and through tear-choked words said, "Last night I was born again." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And no person, no matter how hard-hearted or lost they are, is no match for it. And yet, we think like Arminians sometimes, don't we? We do. It's one of the ultimate insults. I remember a Reformed guy telling a story of everything was falling apart. His business was falling apart. He's losing tens of thousands of dollars a day. He was a Reformed minister. And just struggling, worried, and his wife asked him, "When did you become an Arminian? Don't you believe what you tell everyone else to believe? Don't think like Arminians. When you pray, you need to pray prayers of desperation, begging God to act, to do something. We don't ask God to woo people a little harder or to draw them a little more. We pray for God to save them, to do something to them. To change their hearts, to take that heart of stone away, make them alive in Christ. Make all my children to see that they need to pursue Christ, that they need to love his word and love his church and have a heart for it and a heart for lost people. See all of your time and talent and treasure and education and every moment that you live in this world as a stewardship from God to spread his glory." We pray that God would make people to be born. Jesus said it so well. Just listen to it in closing. "The wind blows where it wishes, Nicodemus. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Aren't you thankful? If you are born again and you know Christ and you know the war with sin, you know the war with assurance, you know the war with anxiety and worrying about things and trying to have a stronger faith, and you understand that life's an irreconcilable war, it's a battle with sin, and you know what I'm talking about. Isn't it such an encouraging thing to know that the sovereign Spirit came to you, loved you, and made you alive while you were dead in your trespasses and sins? That's what grace is. And when we pray for the future, we pray for our children, we pray for future churches, we really are dependent. It's a relief, isn't it? It doesn't depend on how well we do church or how well we do anything. We're asking God, please give us godly people. Give us conversions. Give us people who love this church, who will be dedicated to it. Give us people that will want to plant churches and encourage men to go into the ministry and places that will be faithful to the gospel. That's what we're praying for. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. That was true from the moment God spoke and created. That will be true the moment before Jesus comes back. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so let's pray that the Sovereign Spirit would do a mighty work in our day and make millions of people alive in Christ so that our churches are filled and so that His glory will spread. Let's pray for those things. Let's pray for God to act. Let's close in prayer. Our God in heaven, we're ashamed of how often we think the future depends on us and on how well we do this, that, or the other thing. And yet we know it's entirely of You. It's Your Spirit who is at work in this world. Your plans cannot be thwarted. Help us to be faithful in the execution of the normal duties of ministry, the proclamation of the word and the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the whole counsel of God and Scripture. But may we never forget that the church is Your church, and that when people are made alive in Christ, not one ounce of glory goes to the minister, to what he says, to his gifts, or to the person that shared the gospel with them. All praise, honor, and glory goes to the Sovereign Spirit alone. He makes alive in Christ, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Help us to have that in our hearts at all times, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.